Tonight's scripture reading is Jonah chapter 2. You can find Jonah about two-thirds back in your Bible between Obadiah and Micah. And if you need a Bible tonight, there should be a Bible somewhere in one of the pockets in your row. And if you do not have a Bible at home, please take that one with you tonight as a gift from Park Church. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord.
Aren't you happy to be here on a Sunday when the text, that would have been a cheesy question in itself, but if you hear where I'm going, you'll understand it. A Sunday where the word vomit is used in the text is a good Sunday. It's vomiting snow. We're going to use the word vomit as many times as possible this morning, or tonight. Wow, it's tonight. I want to say just a couple of quick words before we pray and get going. One of the things that we've been praying about, talking about, just as a leadership team, and it's just different people who have been around Park Church for a while, is the kind of ironic realization that we put as one of our basic core values, one of the things that we want to pursue as a body of people, community. But we also put as one of our basic core values this idea of city or mission. And yet we are, in a lot of ways, powerless to make those things happen. You can't, I don't know if you know this, you can't flip a switch and make community happen. You can't flip a switch, we can't build the perfect program, and then all of a sudden you guys will be really nice to each other and love one another and lay down your lives to serve one another. And that creates a couple of challenges for us. The first challenge is that we're a really young church. If you look around, your parents aren't here. No one who looks like your parents are here, unless your parents were really young, like your age, which that creates all sorts of other problems. But the reality is that we're a really young church, and both in terms of the age of the church itself and the age of the people that are a part of our church, and a lot of us who have grown up in the church. Man, we've always been a part of churches where when money needed to get raised, it was those people who did it. When discipleship needed to happen, when we needed to see people pouring into our lives or pouring into other people's lives to kind of wrestle with what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to obey Jesus? What does it mean to worship and love Jesus with our lives? And there was always another group of people in the church that we could point to and say, well, they're the ones that are pouring into us. They're the ones who are discipling us. They're the ones who are giving to the mission of the church. And there was always somebody else to do the organizing when it came to what does community look like? How do we actually serve one another, eat meals in one another's homes, and do life together? Well, as you look at this church, man, there's not that group of people. That they don't exist. They're not here in the morning, secretly coming in the morning while the rest of you come at night. At the end of the day, if we're going to exist as a church, if we're going to see genuine community happen, beautiful community happen, where people are loving one another, where they're serving one another, where we're eating meals together, where we're raising our kids together, where just doing life together, at the end of the day, we can't build a program to make that happen. At the end of the day, that's going to rest on your shoulders. If we're going to see people discipled, if we're going to wrestle together with what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to pursue him, what it means to live in the light of what he's done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and fight sin together. At the end of the day, I can stand up here week in and week out and kind of yell at you a lot and sweat. We can have music that celebrates the gospel. We can talk about the gospel. We can send out questions to our gospel community leaders to help kind of wrestle with the implications of the gospel. At the end of the day, if discipleship's going to be happening, if disciple making is going to be happening in our church, it's going to happen with you. So if we want to see community, at the end of the day, you've got to have people into your house, and you've got to brew the coffee or buy the right kind of beer, not the wrong kind of beer, and you've got to get people into your living room, and you've got to actually stir up and have conversations about things that matter. If we're going to disciple one another, if we're actually going to go on this journey together to figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus, what does it mean to live in the light of what he's done for us, there's no secret program. We can kind of create certain context, but at the end of the day, you've got to call somebody. You've got to meet someone here. You've got to talk to somebody in your gospel community and say, hey, I really need help figuring out what it means to follow Jesus, and I want to meet with you regularly to talk about those things and to wrestle with those things. One of the things that we're going to try to spend a little bit of time talking about, whether it's on the website, on the city, here on Sundays, is just talking about this idea of ownership. There's no secret group of people that we're going to kind of unveil in a few weeks and say, hey, we talked to all these older people or more mature people or whatever to move here so that we've got a group of people that can kind of run the church. At the end of the day, we're stuck with each other. At the end of the day, if this church is going to be healthy and vibrant, if it's going to be marked by people who love one another, if it's going to be marked by real community and discipleship and the kind of picture of a church that all of us at the end of the day really, really desperately want, we've got to hear the gospel, live in light of the gospel, and actually call one another, and actually have people into our homes, and actually be willing to pay the price that community costs, and it has an enormous cost. And so one of the things, we just want to encourage you to own this vision, to own this body. We've talked quite a bit about the fact that we've grown almost doubled in size in the last 7 months, which means statistically, as we sit in this room, that if there's five of you sitting on a row, which except for up here, the front crowd, is probably pretty good for the rest of the room. If there's five of you sitting on a room, at least two of those people are pretty new to Park Church. Which means if you're feeling kind of unwelcomed, if you're feeling like you're waiting on the person next to you to say something, to talk to you, there's a really good chance that they're thinking the exact same thing about you. And so I would love if even tonight as we begin to think about what does this mean to own the vision of Park Church, what does it mean to be a part of this community, if maybe you just begin by talking to somebody tonight who you don't know, you've never met before. But then going forward, we just want to constantly press upon you, hey, we're gonna hold the gospel up every single week. We're going to preach it, we're going to sing it, we're going to take communion. We're going to try to train our gospel community leaders in what does it mean to live in light of the gospel. We're going to put the gospel in celebrating who Jesus is and what Jesus has done at the very center of everything we do as a church. And then we're going to plead with you to live in light of that, to love people, to spend time with people, to be very, very intentional in how you form relationships in this body. Because without it, we're dead in the water. And we've said from the very beginning, if evangelism is going to happen, if community is going to happen, then we're never going to take the responsibility for that out of your hands. So if you don't own that responsibility, if you guys aren't willing to own what it means to love people and what it means to live in community, then and to be honest with you, we're going to be dead in the water. So I just wanted to call you one more time before we jump into Jonah chapter 2 to that vision. We'll be talking about it a bunch in the next couple of weeks, just to continue to press that upon you. I think that's all I have. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, we, for whatever reason, it's really hard for us to maybe relate to a guy who's stuck in the belly of a fish. Or maybe it's not. And so, God, wherever we are tonight, in whatever ways that we have set our course to run away from you, to get away from your face, to get out of your presence, to set the course of our lives in the opposite direction of you, God, I pray that tonight would be the night that you would call us back to yourself. That whatever's going on in the lives represented in this room, that you would pursue them, that you would chase them down, that you'd cause whatever storms need to come up in their lives. And then tonight you would speak to them by your spirit from this text and show them what you're like. Show them the enormous depth of your mercy. Yeah, help us to tremble before the fact that you're a sovereign God who controls storms and whales and dice. But oh God, in light of that terror, I pray that there'd be deep, restful joy in the fact that you're a God of mercy. You're God not waiting around to see if we can get our lives together, but God, you pursue us and you run to us and you rescue us from the pit. And God, that we would confess with our lips and believe in the depths of who we are, that salvation belongs to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. At the end of your freshman year at the Naval Academy, I've actually heard recently that they've changed this, but we'll just go with my experience. At the end of your freshman year at the Naval Academy, they've been preparing you all year for this. You have a final test. You have a number of final tests. But the big final test is they make you put your uniform on, they make you get dressed, and then they throw you into a pool that's about 10 feet deep, and you have to stay in the pool without touching the sides or getting out of the pool for 40 minutes. 40 minutes. Now, some of you are right now looking at me and saying, that's why he didn't graduate from the Naval Academy. But what you don't understand is that was the easiest test I took all year. The running test, hell on earth. But the swimming test, the treading water test, I was a very buoyant man. I mean, I had a Mai Tai on my belly, and I just laid back and sipped for 40 minutes. It was the fit guys who kept sinking to the bottom and having problems. Now, when you lined up for this test, they laid out some very strict guidelines and rules. The pool was almost literally surrounded with upperclassmen and other professional-like swimmers. There's no professional swimming league, but these guys would qualify. And they were surrounding the pool, and they gave very strict instructions. They said, look, when you get in the pool, don't touch the sides. If you touch the sides, you're done. You have to come back in a week and try it again, or you don't get to go on and be a sophomore anymore. Some of you had chemistry finals. We had stay in the water and don't drown finals. And so don't touch the sides. But we want you to know this. If you get into trouble, if you feel like you're not going to make it, if you start to swallow water, if you're starting to drown, you just do any sort of motion where you're crossing your hands, and someone will dive into the pool immediately, rescue you, get you out of the pool. You can come back in a week. It's better to come back in a week than to die while you take the test. They made that really, really clear. And as you took the test, a couple of different things happened. There were guys like me who were buoyant, and we floated, and we passed the test. There were other people who took the test who weren't very buoyant, but they were very, very gutsy and resolved to pass the test, and they would stick it out through the whole thing. But then there were another group of people. You get all turned around in your words sometimes. You're talking publicly, so I apologize. There were two other groups of people. There we go. There are two other groups of people who didn't pass and would have to come back and retake the test. The first group were the stubborn ones. They didn't want help. They didn't want to be rescued. They're drowning and they don't care. And so as they're treading water, they're taking on water, they can't breathe. Everybody's going like, what are you doing? You're going to die. Just cross your hands, cry uncle, ask for help. Somebody will save you. They didn't want to do it. For some reason, they're 20 minutes in. They think they're going to make it another 20 minutes. And they just try to stick it out. And pretty soon, they go under. So guys would notice it. They're surrounded by the pool, the professionals. They would dive in, grab the guy, pull him out of the pool. The other group, they would start to freak out. They would start to take on water. They'd start to sink and getting less and less breaths, less and less time above the water. And they would immediately, as soon as they did this, divers would dive in, grab them, and drag them to the side. What happened a couple of times, at least this is the way the story goes, I think they're lying, is guys were supposedly swimming like this, and then guys came in and grabbed them and got them out of the pool. The point is this, though. Whether you wanted it or not, man, that there were people, as soon as you were ready to cry for help, as soon as you needed it, as soon as you were to just yell out help or just even cross your hands like this, and there were going to be guys in the pool, ladies in the pool, to save you and to rescue you and to get you out of there immediately. They didn't stand at the side and say, hey, wait, we got to get your form right. We got to get your legs kicking in the right direction. We got to get you breathing right, and then we'll come and rescue you. They didn't do any of that. They didn't say, hey, you need to get your uniform in order. Your uniform's kind of wet and gross now, and your shirt's come untucked, and you need to get that thing tucked in, and then we'll come in, and we'll save you. No, all it took was just a momentary help. and you're out of the pool. But what we're going to find here in Jonah chapter 2 is a God who works the exact same way. We're going to find our prophet Jonah drowning, literally, not just figuratively. In the depths of the sea. In fact, he describes that there's seaweed around his legs, and he can see the roots of the mountains. If you can see the roots of the mountains, you're in trouble. And he cries out to God and find a God who rescues him. So that's where we're going. I gave it all away in case another blizzard comes when you get out of here. But let's look at it and actually walk through the text and see where it's going to take us. But before we get into Jonah 2, I want to rehash Jonah chapter 1, because Jonah chapter 1 comes before Jonah chapter 2, which means to understand Jonah chapter 2, you must understand or remember Jonah chapter 1. If you remember Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is a prophet. He's a representative of God Most High. So the God of the universe, when he wants to deliver a message, when he wants to speak to a group of people, when he wants to call them back to himself, when he wants to prepare them, hey, if you don't turn back, you're going to be judged, he sends Jonah. Jonah's his guy. This is who Jonah is. Jonah speaks on behalf of God. So we talked about Jonah being an ambassador, representative of the God of the universe. And so the word of God comes to Jonah. For those of you who know biblical history, Jonah is a contemporary of Amos. Amos was another prophet, a prophet of God. And Amos, interestingly enough, was given a message to deliver to Israel, to tell Israel that the Assyrians are going to come and kill all of you. Have a good day. That was the message that Amos was given to deliver to the people of Israel. The irony is, the word of God comes to Jonah. God speaks to Jonah, commands Jonah, I want you to go to the Assyrians, and I want you to warn them that I'm going to kill all of them. So we have a contest going on. Who is God going to kill all of first? And so Jonah hears this message. The command is, arise, go to Nineveh. So Jonah gets the first step right. He arises, but instead of going to Nineveh, he goes to not Nineveh. So if you're familiar with the Jesus storybook Bible, I recommend it to all of you, whether you have children or not. You're not above it. It's an amazing book. The story of Jonah, he says that Jonah arose and went to not Nineveh, and he got on a boat headed to not Nineveh, and he was excited to get to not Nineveh. The whole point is that Jonah wanted to get as far away from where God was commanding him to go. He wanted to go the other way. And the text is very, very clear that he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. So this is no mere act of disobedience. Jonah wants nothing to do with God. He wants to get away from God. He doesn't want to speak with God anymore. He doesn't want to be around God anymore. He doesn't trust God anymore. He doesn't love God anymore. He wants to get away from God as far as he can. So he goes and he gets on a ship headed for not Nineveh. And while on board the ship, the text is really, really clear. If you want to see it, it's amazing. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled, I like to emphasize the word hurled there, hurled a great wind upon the sea. So God threw a storm at Jonah. Okay, so he hurls a great wind upon the sea, and so the storm comes on to the boat that Jonah's on with some pagan polytheistic sailors who don't worship Yahweh. They're transporting, ironically, a prophet of the Most High God, the one who knows God, who's spoken to God, who hears God speak, who's been given commissions to speak on behalf of God. And God doesn't just send a storm, he actually sends the captain, this pagan polytheistic captain, to Jonah to plead with Jonah, pray for us. Talk to your God. Do something here. Because we're all going to die. And so God sends a storm, and then he sends a captain. And then Jonah does nothing. And so the sailors all come together and they say, hey, let's cast lots, let's throw some dice, let's play Yahtzee, and see who's at fault here. And guess whose number comes up? Jonah. And so God hurls a storm, and he sends a captain, and he sends dice. And then the sailors come to Jonah and say, hey, well, what do we do to get this thing to stop if you're the one at fault? And so Jonah says, throw me overboard, kill me, and then all of this will be over. And the sailors say no, and they try to row back to land, and they try to dump everything on the boat. And so God sends a storm, and he sends a captain, and he sends dice, and he sends sailors who are merciful and kind to Jonah. And so instead of killing them and saving themselves, they try to figure out a way to make it through this thing alive. And Jonah, in kind of a last stand to say, I want nothing to do with this God. I don't want to know this God. I don't want to love this God. I don't want to trust this God. I certainly don't have to obey this God or speak for him anymore. Says, throw me overboard. So the sailors throw Jonah overboard. If you remember last week, the great punchline for God was that he sends a whale to rescue Jonah out of the depths of the sea so that Jonah can't even use death as a means of escape from him. Now, we get to this point, which means we haven't even gotten to the text for tonight's sermon. And there's some of you in this room who are skeptics. And I get it. You get to this verse, verse 17, where it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And you want to tilt your head and go, really? You mean there's people in this room that actually believe that? In this day and age, like we have medical, we have this thing called science. You know science? Science. Men can't live in the belly of a fish for 3 days without getting digested and having severe problems on the back end. You imagine the picture of kind of the story of a picture, Jonah in this dark cavern of a belly of a whale with the ribs, and he's got his lantern. Who knows how the lantern got there, but in all the pictures, there's always a lantern there. Because he has to write things, right? And you got to have light to write. And so he's sitting in the belly of the fish, and the small little air hole, you can see it up there, that's how he's breathing. And he's just in the fish, and it's a nice, pleasant kind of vacation away from people in the depths of it's like a submarine. And you know that picture, you know that story, you've seen the VeggieTales movie, you've seen the picture, you think, I could live in there. And But some of you are sitting here going like, are there people who believe that? There's people who believe that a man can survive for 3 days in the belly of a whale? Are you guys buffoons? Like really, are you guys buffoons? I want to make the problem worse for you. You see, the interesting thing is the story of Jonah is not a story about a whale and a man surviving for 3 days in the belly of a fish. Nobody can survive 3 days in the belly of a fish. The bigger problem is, what do you do with a God who can make a man survive for 3 days in the belly of a fish? That's the problem. The problem with this text is not about the whale. The problem with this text is about God. See, some Christians love to go to the story of Jonah and they say, well, this is a parable. It didn't really happen. It's just kind of a story that God's using to tell us something secret. But the problem is that nowhere else in the Bible you find a parable about a man, a historical figure, a real person named Jonah. Or named anything. In fact, everything in the text points to, hey, this isn't a parable. This is history. The Bible's, you're meant to read this story and actually believe that at least whoever wrote this believes this actually happened. So it's history. So I just want to kind of throw myself out there and say, I really believe this happened. But the problem with this story, and I want you to hear this, the problem with this story is not that it tries to convince us that a man can live for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Problem with the story is it tells us there's a God who hurls storms. There's a God who controls dice. There's a God who sends pagan captains to plead with men to stop and turn back to God. It tells us this word appointed. It's an amazing word. It means that God chose this whale, selected him, sent him specifically to swallow whale. To swallow Jonah. Whale swallowing a whale. Amazing. Sent this whale to swallow Jonah. I mean, what do you do with a God like that? A God who controls whales and dice. In a couple chapters, we're going to find out this God controls plants. And he can make them grow way fast or die really fast. This book is way harder and trying to lay claim that the man could somehow survive for 3 days in the belly of a whale. It portrays for us a God who controls fish, who controls the biology of a fish so that it has indigestion for 3 days. It controls that this fish is going to vomit. And when it vomits, I mean, have you ever been vomited? You've been vomited on, maybe. That crazy party in college. But you've never been actually vomited. Who can actually command a fish, can speak words to a fish and cause him to vomit. In other words, a God who is that sovereign, a God who controls the universe and bends his will to pursue us. A God who lays claim on your life, and he controls whales, and he controls plants, and he makes the blind able to see, and he raises the dead, and in Acts he kills people who are perfectly healthy, and he does whatever he wants to do. That's the biggest problem in this book. The biggest problem in this book is not a whale. It's a God. God who is universal in his sovereignty and his power. See, the biggest question to deal with as we hear this story and we read this text and we wrestle with how God portrays himself in this historical story is, what do you do with a God like this? I mean, we asked the question last week over and over and over again, where do you think you're going to go? I want to turn the question slightly this week and say, what do you think you're going to do? And here's the God of the universe who lays claim on your life. You're drowning. Are you going to be one of those guys that sinks to the bottom? Or are you going to cry, uncle? Are you going to cross your hands? Are you going to cry out for help? What are you going to do? Here's a God who will stop at nothing, including the great climax of history, sending his son to die in our place. He will stop at nothing, sending storms, sending any manner of thing to get you, to pursue you, to cause you to stop and turn. What are you going to do? I want to look at what Jonah did now. We find in the first 7 verses, I'm going to go ahead and read it for you because I want you to see something. Starting in verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. This is Jonah praying. In fact, it's really important that we get the timing of this narrative right, when this prayer was prayed. So it says that Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. So what we're about to read, what we're looking at tonight, it is not what he prayed after he got vomited onto the beach. I told you I'm going to use the word a lot. After he got vomited onto the beach, what we're reading is what he prayed from the belly of the fish. And so some scholars said that he's probably passing in and out of consciousness, barely alive, barely awake. And he is just, what we're getting in this prayer, kind of the scattering moments of consciousness for Jonah. And so what we're reading about here is not again after he's come out of the fish and he's on the nice beach and he's getting ready to go to Nineveh rather than not Nineveh. What we're getting is Jonah's prayer, Jonah's description of what happened to him from the moment he was thrown off the boat to the moment that he was swallowed by the fish. In other words, we're getting kind of what happened between verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Okay? So that's the timing. It's really important that you see that. So Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol and into the belly of the whale, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher from London, said that every human heart requires a certain kind of trouble. And for some of us, it just requires a little knock, a little bump, just a small disturbance in our life. But for some, it requires a crowbar. In fact, I would argue for most of us, it requires a crowbar. Jonah is cast into a storm. He wants nothing to do with God. He doesn't want to trust God. He doesn't want to love God. He doesn't want to obey God. He doesn't want to order his life around this God. And most of all, he doesn't want to be in his presence. And so he flees. So God sends a crowbar. What storm are you waiting for? What's it going to take? Seriously. And I don't know how you're running for God or why you're running from God. I think my experience is that, man, there's essentially two reasons why men or women choose that they want nothing to do with God. They don't want to be in the presence of this God. One, they realize that the nature of this God, that he's this kind of sovereign, that he's, as C.S. Lewis said, the great meddler. He just meddles. And they don't want that. They don't want to submit to that kind of God. They want their life to be their own. They don't want to have to answer to anybody, so they just take off. And they come up with all sorts of philosophical reasons for why that God isn't there, why they don't have to believe in that God. About a year ago, I had lunch with a guy who, verse 17 of Jonah chapter 1 was why he didn't believe in God, because he didn't believe in fish and men in bellies of fish. Tried to tell him that's not what the text is about, the story's about. Didn't care. The fact that that's there was ridiculous and stupid to him. But at the heart of it, as we kept exploring, what this guy really wanted was nothing to do with God. He just didn't want a God to be in his life who meddled like that. And in the other group, and it's a related group, it's men and women who don't want to answer morally or ethically to this God. They're kind of like Jonah. They don't want to do what God said. And maybe the problem's a little different than Jonah. So Jonah's a racist, we're going to find out. And his main problem with God and his command from God is that he didn't want to go to those people over there who are like that, who look like that, who listen to that kind of music, who worship those kind of gods, who dress like that. He wants nothing to do with that God. So he's a racist. And he didn't want God reordering his world so he couldn't be a racist anymore. So maybe your problem's not racism. Maybe your problem is you don't want a God who can command your sex life. You don't want a God who can define for you what your identity should be. You don't want a God who can tell you how to live your life. So you don't want a God who's sovereign, who meddles in the world. You just don't want a God like that. Or you don't want a God who can tell you how to live and how not to live, who can tell you this is the good, this is the beautiful, this is the true, and this isn't. You want to decide that for yourself. And so you run. What kind of storm is it going to take to cause you to stop? Is it going to be a DUI? Is it going to be your roommate or maybe your wife catching you looking at porn again? Is it going to be you get your girlfriend pregnant? Is it going to be that you make shipwreck of your family? Every human heart requires a different kind of trouble. What's it going to take? For Jonah, it required a storm and a ship and some dice and some pagan sailors and roots around his leg and the bottom of the mountain. What's it going to take? So Jonah describes in these verses where he was, and he's quite literally drowning. The waters are closing in over him to take his life. There's an interesting thing here as he describes this. Like, he has a really right understanding of God. A number of commentators made the observation that this prayer, it reads like the Psalms. And what's funny is that the number of scholars, brilliant scholars, like to say, well, obviously that means that this is not really Jonah who wrote this, is the later edition, which is funny because you'd think if there was a prophet of the Most High God who spoke on behalf of God, he would know the Psalms pretty well. And when it came time to pray, he might pray like the Psalms. At any rate, the number of scholars have noted that this chapter, this prayer, it reads like a psalm. And as he's praying to this God, the worldview at the heart of this prayer is a one that is radically God-centered. Just to give you an example, I just want to ask a question. Who threw Jonah into the water? Sailors, right? Like, they physically picked him up, chunked him overboard. Right? That's not controversial. It's in chapter 1. You can go read it if you don't like that. Anyway, so they actually did that. But what does he say? Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. You see, Jonah, he understands that behind all of these events, behind all of these circumstances is God. That not pagan sailors, not just mere kind of storm systems brewing in the right kind of conglomeration to kind of make things happen. No, God threw him into the water. God ordered the universe in such a way that he's in this predicament precisely because God wants him in this predicament. God wants these circumstances set up this way at this time for this purpose. So Jonah sees the world rightly, and as a result of seeing the world rightly, understanding that he's where he is because God has put him where he is, he prays. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I would implore you to pray. To pray like Jonah. So how does Jonah pray? First, I love verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of death itself, I cried, and you heard my voice. There's no pretense here. There's no posturing. He's drowning. He's not getting his clothes in order. He's not kind of kneeling and lighting the incense candles and kind of getting everything set up just perfectly so that the God of the universe will hear him. He's not trying to put his best clothes on. He's not kind of putting his racism or his moral problems or his ethical problems out of the way. He's not fixing his life first. No, he's just crying out to God. It's beautiful. For Jonah, as he approaches this God, there's not an ounce of pretense. There's just, I'm dying. All I have to offer here is my next breath is going to kill me. That's all I've got. All I have is death itself. There is no sense that I've got to bring some sort of offering to this God, or I've got to figure it out, maybe find a fish and slaughter it, and that'll be a sacrifice. No, it's just, I'm drowning. I'm about to die. I have nothing. You've put me here, and I called out to God. You don't need anything to cry out to him. I mean, this is the glorious good news of the gospel itself, that God is there, and he's like the guys at the side of the pool. You don't have to call out to him. You don't really get your arms in order. You just look like you're drowning, and just throw up a hand, and he's there. It's for so many of us, we love to kind of add pretense to our prayers. We kind of filter it through the Shakespearean English filter. O thou great holiest Godest of the universest. Receive me now, this one who trusteth you and believeth in all of thy ways, and I'm drowning, so save me. No, all Jonah gets out is help. And this is the only way you can approach God. I mean, this is the beauty of it. The irony is you can't approach him with pretense. You can't get your life together. If you see anything today, I want you to see this, that your approach to God, your crying out to God, is not going to be based on your morality. It's not going to be based on your sexual ethics. It's not going to be based on how much money you've given to the poor, or how much you've recycled, or how much you've read the Bible, or how many times, you know, percentage-wise, you hit the prayer before the meal thing. Like, it's not going to be based on any of it. Just calling out to him for help. The second thing I want you to see about this prayer is it is radically centered on the relationship between Jonah and his God. The first chapter makes absolutely clear that the thing that Jonah is running from is not merely the command to obey, that he's literally running from the presence of God. He wants nothing to do with God. He doesn't want to relate to God anymore. He doesn't want to hear him speak. He doesn't want to know him. He doesn't want to obey him. He doesn't love him. He doesn't want to live in fellowship or communion with God anymore. That's the heart of the issue in chapter 1. The heart of the issue in chapter 1 is not just Nineveh and Assyria or a boat or a fish. Those are all just circumstances through which Jonah is playing out his desire to get as far away from God as he possibly can. And at the heart of this prayer is not, okay, I'll go to Nineveh now. I'll finally obey you, now get me out of this bind. It is help. I want you to look with me. He says in verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. See that? He recognizes there in verse 4 that the fundamental problem here is not even that I'm drowning and I'm seeing the base of the mountains. I mean, that's a bummer. But the real fundamental issue going on is I am driven away from the face of God. I don't know him anymore. And that turning point in verse 4, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And I don't think this is referring to the temple in Jerusalem. I think this is referring to the same way the Psalms speak of God dwelling in the heavenlies in his holy temple. Keep going. And verse 7, skip down there. It says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The temple is always a mark of the presence of God. At the heart of this prayer, at the heart of this longing, it is not just, hey, I'll get my life in order now. My life's kind of a mess. I want you to come fix it. At the heart of this prayer is, I must see God. I must be with God. I must be in his presence. I must dwell with him forever. And so I remembered the Lord and I cried out to him. And he heard my cry. You see, the mark of repentance, of this kind of prayer, a prayer that stops running, it is not first and foremost, I'm going to stop sinning. Or I really hate these consequences or these particular circumstances, so I'm going to go to God and try to get him to fix them. The cry of repentance, the mark of this prayer is help. I need you. It is this turning of heart that says, I'm not going to run from you anymore. I can't be away from you anymore. You were made for him. Not merely to live the kind of life that he kind of ordains for us in this book. We're going to get to chapter 3 and chapter 4. In the end, there's going to be enormous ethical and moral implications for Jonah. He's going to end up in Nineveh, right? Like God's going to call him to do some things. So there is the doing, but before the doing comes in chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's chapter 2, where there is simply the restoration of communion. You were made for him. You were made to know him. You were made to trust him. You were made to love him. You were made to obey him, yes. But you were made most of all to dwell in his presence forever and ever and ever. To look upon his face. To hear his voice. To know what it means to call the God of the universe, Father. This is what you were made for. It's an interesting twist or thing that's kind of happened within Christian circles, and that we've made, and my fear would be that this would happen here for us. That we've made kind of the putting away of sin, or kind of the change in my behavior, the goal. And so I get up in the morning, I read my Bible, I say some prayers, I go through those motions so that maybe God will help me not sin later today. I actually heard a guy say one time that I get up in the morning and I pray so that I won't sin. Let me just tell you, and God bless his soul, that is a horrific reason to pray. You see, we've got it reversed. See, the problem with sin, let me just do it this way. The problem with Jonah refusing to go to Nineveh and setting his heart to get away, to get to, not Nineveh, the text makes perfectly clear the bottom line problem is he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. The problem with your sin isn't the sin. It's that you're driving away from God. The problem with your sexual sin, it's not your sexual sin. God loves sex. I said it, okay? I'll get an email. It'll be awesome. I got a lot of Bible verses. I got a whole book. Son of Solomon. The problem is that you're using sex as a way to just get as far away from it as you can. The problem with your pride, it's not your pride. I mean, it's annoying to all of us, but the bottom line problem with your pride, it's just the means that you're using to get as far away from God as you possibly can. The problem with sin isn't sin. The goal isn't just to eradicate sin. Let's all become perfect, goody-two-shoes, don't do anything wrong. Problem with sin is it keeps you from God. Problem with sin is that you're just using that behavior to get as far away from him as you possibly can. What are you going to do? I'm going to spend the last couple of minutes focusing in on this confession that Jonah makes in verse 9. Actually, we'll start in verse 8. Jonah says this: those who pay regard to vain idols. In other words, the phrase there, pay regard, means those who focus their attention or their affections on vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The phrase there, steadfast love, means covenant love or grace. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And then here's the statement, and this statement is the center of the book of Jonah. If you want to know what Jonah is all about, here's the phrase. You can skip the rest of the sermon. Just kidding, you need to come back. But if you want to know what the rest of Jonah is about, if you want to know all of Jonah is about, in fact, here, I'll just give this away. This is what the whole Bible is about. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's the stunning thing, and this hit me yesterday morning. It just landed on me yesterday. Here's a guy who's a tool. I mean, you get chapter 3 and 4, and he's just a whiny little, he's just whiny. And he's a racist, and he's self-righteous, and I would not want to spend time with this guy. He just would complain. In other words, while he's praying and calling out to God, he's still a tool. He's still a racist. He's still self-righteous. He's still a bigot. And he calls out to God, and God rescues him. He just throws up his hand. He just cries out, help. He just, for that moment, that fleeting moment, says, I'm not going to run from you anymore. I need to be in your presence. I need you. We'll work out all the problems later. We'll work out all the racism and all that other stuff. We'll work that out later. I just need you. And here's the stunning thing. God saves him. Do you know how amazing that is? There's no way you know how amazing that is. I mean, some of the sweetest moments in my life have been an experience precisely of that. Weeks marked by shame, even months marked by shame, by a refusal to kind of get alone and pray with God. Me just kind of trying to own my own life and control my own life and kind of pridefully taking control of the whole thing. And I've just neglected God. I haven't been in his presence. And then he just gets, he twists my arm. I can't tell you the way he does it, but he gets me in a place where, man, I'm just, I don't have anywhere else to go. And I don't know if it's a curse word. I don't know if it's actually a prayer. But those moments come where I just say, oh, God. And he's there. Rushing into my mind. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, here's the stunning thing about this text. Is here's a bigot and a racist and a self-righteous, arrogant prophet, supposed to represent the God of the universe. And he's drowning. Who won't call out to God when they're drowning? Complete atheists will call out to God when they're drowning. And he calls out to God, and God saves him. Do you know what this says about the mercy of God? About this God who will pursue you and chase you down and send storms and just utterly destroy your life to get you to stop and cry out, help. And he's not sitting back saying, well, as soon as you change that attitude, as soon as you put away that racism, as soon as you stop having sex, as soon as you stop getting drunk every night, as soon as you quit being so prideful, then we'll talk about this salvation thing. No. Help. And he's there. With overwhelming, overflowing grace and mercy. Mercy that won't stop. It won't kind of leave any part of it. Be warned, he won't leave any part of your life untouched. But it's mercy. Salvation belongs to the Lord. A God, a Father, will send his Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. So you don't have to stand an enemy of this God. You don't have to just stand trying to fix your life. And you stand rescued, redeemed, purchased, reconciled to this God. What are you going to do? Let's pray. So, Father, I pray right now that you would send your Spirit and that all of us would throw up our hands and say, help. God, if there's those here tonight who weathered this storm, who don't believe in Jesus, who don't believe the gospel is true, who don't trust you or love you, and that they feel like Jonah, their life's been marked by Jonah, get me out of the presence of this God, get me away from him, and they've used whatever excuse it took to get there. God, I pray that tonight, oh God, that you would cause them to turn. No great moral reform, no promises of getting their life together, just that they just throw it out and say, man, help me. I must see you in your holy temple. And God, if there are those tonight who are here, and we've known you a long time, and we've walked with you a long time, and for whatever reason, in the last season of our life has been marked by running, for whatever reason, we didn't like what you did in our life, we didn't like what circumstances you brought, God, I pray that you would cause us to stop running tonight, that we just throw up our hands and say, help. I must see you. So God, I pray that all over this room, even as we prepare to take communion, you'd be reconciling men and women to yourself. You'd be calling us back to yourself to know you, to love you, and be rescued by you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.